just want to say this. We've been praying for Woody, your family, and we're just so thankful for the Lord's graciousness in all this, and we know that his presence has been with you, and we just want to let you know we've been praying for you. Matthew 15 begins to reveal to us that people don't like correction. Nobody likes to be told that they're thinking wrong, and the more powerful and the more prestigious you are, the less you want to hear it. Jesus is coming before the Pharisees and the scribes. How do we know that? Well, chapter 15 opens that way. It's the Pharisees and the scribes that he goes before. These are the ones that are the lawyers. These are the experts. These are the ones that have all the answers. Jesus comes before them and literally says to them, "You're thinking backwards. You're wrong side out. You're upside down. You're not thinking right." It's insulting to them. We know that it's insulting to them because the disciples recognize that the very things that Jesus was saying was offending the Pharisees. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were" what? "Offended when they heard this statement." So we know that they're taking great offense to this. Nevertheless, it is the graciousness of Christ that reveals to these that they're on the wrong path. Their life is focused on the superficial, and that is to say that they're just looking at the external. They're only interested in appearances. How easy it is to get into that mode of thinking. How easy it is to stop thinking the reality and get into just the show. Jesus says to them in verse 7, "You hypocrites." The best way to describe that would be, once again, it's a Greek word that actually comes from the stage. And it is that which describes the actors that would put on a mask. And that mask would be described as hypocrite. What it means is you're putting on a different persona. You're putting on a mask. You're playing another character. Jesus turns to him and he says, "You're just showing. It's just, you put on a show to people. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" In other words, you're just acting. You don't really believe what you say. "But in vain do they worship me." And they put on the show by doing fantastic things. Oftentimes they would parade throughout the city, letting people know how much money that they were giving. "You do these things to be seen by men," Matthew chapter 6. In the context of this, in verse 10, Jesus begins to call the multitudes together. And he says, "You need to understand this. I don't want you to go this way. Because these people are so immersed in this fakery, buffoonery, they don't even know. They can't even think straight." So he pulls and he gathers the multitudes aside and he says, I don't want you going this way. And verse 11 begins this way. "It's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man." Now the reason that Jesus brings this into the context, of course, is that right at the very beginning of this, the Pharisees and the scribes were criticizing the disciples because they ate without washing their hands. I personally believe that where they saw this taking place was in the feeding of the 5,000. And as they were breaking bread and ministering to people and giving them food, the Pharisees couldn't rejoice over the fact that the poor were being fed. All they could say is that you're breaking the law, and because you're not washing your hands, that food is unclean. And because the food is unclean ceremonially, it has become a defiant act to God. You've become impure. Well, Jesus turns to the crowds and he goes, "This isn't true." How insulting do you think that might have been to the to think that everything they've been teaching, everything that they've been about, has been about the external, and now for somebody to come up to them and say, "These guys are saying the wrong stuff." I mean, in a way, as a pastor, I almost feel that way when I come before you almost every Sunday, because most of the things I'm telling you are not the things that you're hearing out there. And I know it probably seems like, but this is strange. Where is he getting his information? In Isaiah chapter 5, it says that those that are evil, they get things backwards. They call good evil. They substitute bitter for sweet. They substitute darkness for light. And then to top it all off, if you were to read the passage in Isaiah chapter 5, they think they're wise in doing it. So they get everything backwards, and then they say, and we're the smart ones. In Isaiah chapter 29, God says, you know, you question what I'm doing. But that's like the clay questioning the potter and going, what are you doing? He goes, you turn things around. You're the clay, I'm the potter. You think you're the one in charge. But how easy it is for man to turn things around, to think that he's the wise one. In so doing, you know, they have literally elevated the customs of men above the commandments of God. They've turned things around. We oftentimes think that, well, it's far more important to do what man says than God. Well, you obviously have turned things around. We have ceremonies, and you know, I've known people, they would not dare offend, you know, a politician, and yet to stand before the presence of God and do things against him, they don't even take a thought. You turn things around. God is more important, you see. They have literally elevated custom above commandment, show over substance. And because of this, their lifestyle is such that rather than help people with their possessions, they hoard them. It ends, of course, at the beginning of chapter 15, as we see the paragraph, you take the things that you could have used to help your parents and you've hoarded them for yourselves. You've clearly turned things around. And you've said, this is what God wants. This is the blessing of God. He brings the multitudes around and he says, you've got to stop listening to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Everything that they're saying is backwards. When I was in junior high, you know, a junior high kid would almost do everything he can to twist stuff. I know, because I was in junior high. And, you know, you go to science classes and you're not really wanting to learn, you just, you know, how can I have fun? And I know there were some of you that were probably much better students than I was, so I'm not putting you all in the same category. But one of the things that I remember learning was about biology and, you know, the, and man, we learned a new word this day. I remember we learned the word epidermis. And that was a new word. Of course, that referring to your skin. And so what would a junior high schooler do with that word? Well, he'd walk up to people and say, be careful, your epidermis is showing. And you know, hopefully that person can feel a little embarrassed, but, and of course you're smart because you know what the word means and you're making a feel. But the bottom line in this is that in a way this is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, to the people. Your epidermis is showing. You're wrong side out. You're all about appearance. You're all about the outward appearance. And what should be showing is not your outward, but your inward. And your thought, of course, is, well, how can my inward be showing? If you turn me to 2 Corinthians, one of the statements that is made by Paul is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is that the Corinthians are looking at things as they are outwardly. It's an interesting phrase. He says in chapter 10, verse 7, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. And your thought might be, well, of course. That's the way we look at things. And Jesus says, no. Of course, in Samuel will declare man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And revealed to us in the Old Testament that that's been the case all along. But it's just hard for us to think beyond that. In John chapter 7, Jesus will say, you're looking at things outwardly. In John chapter 8, he says, you judge according to the flesh. And everything that he's saying is just a natural phenomenon. That's the things that we do. But when we begin to judge according to that way, we look at things backwards. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the same thing is true as he begins to talk about the fact that we have this earthly tent, but it's just an appearance. It's just about the external. And if you look with me in particular in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he makes a profound statement in verse 12. He says this in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our what? Conscience. Think about that. How can your conscience bear testimony to anybody? How can they see your conscience? For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly show, wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. In other words, you've seen our sincerity. You've seen our genuineness. You see that we're not just putting on airs. You see something that's not on the outside. You actually see our hearts. Our heart is bearing witness to you. And that's what God has called us to do. Unfortunately, man puts all of his thoughts on the external appearance, and as long as he just looks good, as long as the show, then that's got to be righteous, right? That's got to be godly. I mean, as long as people think that you're good, that's all that matters. You don't really have to be genuine. You don't have to deal with reality. You just have to make people think that you're that way. He says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, it's not that which enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man. A person that is thinking superficially and thinking externally is always thinking that it's everybody's fault if he looks bad. And it's the external that makes him look bad. Because fundamentally, basically, he's a good person. If it weren't for that old defiant stuff that he had to touch, if he didn't have to touch that old Gentile, he wouldn't have to wash his hands. If he didn't have to be defiled by defiled food. Now, clearly, Christ is not undermining the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. Because we know, according to Scripture in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, not to break the law. But what he is conveying is that man, in his superficiality, has misread the law. The perception of the dietary laws was that the diet is somehow going to make them better. I hear this all the time. In fact, you want to aggravate me? Just get a commercial on the TV that misinterprets Scripture and make money off it. You know, I'm hearing about this Daniel diet. Man, that's so aggravating to me. Take the Daniel diet off the TV. Because the purpose of Daniel's diet was obedience to the Lord. And it was the obedience of the Lord that brought blessing to Daniel, not the diet. Men get confused. Why? Because they're superficial. They go, well, the thing that will rescue me is the diet. If I just eat the same food, Daniel, well, you can eat the same food, but you may die a whole lot earlier. Because if you were disrespectful to your parents or you disobey authority, God will take you out. And that food's not going to protect you. Man misreads. Why did Daniel do what he did? Because he was obeying God. What protected Daniel? What caused him to be greater? God did. In fact, if you read in chapter 1, it's very clear. God caused Daniel to be favorable in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. God caused Daniel to be wiser in all that he did. Oh, I need the diet. Well, you know, probably wouldn't hurt you to eat well. But it's not the diet that makes you better. And it's so easy for man to make that transcend into the realm of, you know, I'm going to become a better person because I do these things. This is what Jesus begins to talk about. It's not the food. It's not the food. It's the obedience to God. That's like saying, you know, if I build an ark, I'll be safe from the judgment of God. It wasn't the ark that saved Noah. It was God that saved Noah. I think of the Israelites as they were, you know, in that time of going through the wilderness. And those 40 years, you know, kind of makes you wonder, were the Levites wearing Levi's? I don't know. But those 40 years, their garments didn't wear out. Why? Was it because the garments were so wonderful? No. God didn't let the garments wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. Was it the brand that they bought? Was it just so wonderful? You know, I could just see some guy on a corner market going, these are the ones that made it 40 years. You know, and trying to make a mint off them. Education doesn't make you wise. God does. Amen. Get right with God. The days of your life, the days of my life, are not in the nutritionist's hands. It's not in the physician's hands. Scripture is very clear, Psalm 31:5, the days of my life are in God's hands. God's hands. We spend so much time on the superficial. You begin to think after a while, well, it was because of this formula, because I did this thing. Listen, you don't fix relationships. God does. If your ways are pleasing to God, he makes your enemies to be at peace with you. Who fixed that? It was your enemy. You couldn't fix it because it was your enemy. So who fixed it? So don't begin to think, well, because I did this or I said this. And quite frankly, it's a grand and marvelous relief over the fact that you don't control those things. Amen. Because how horrible it would be to think that. Ultimately, you and I are not clean because of anything that we can do. And the thought was, and they began to abuse the law, well, if I just really hyper up this law, then I'm going to be really clean and pure inside. And Christ says, no, you can't make yourself clean. You don't understand the law. The cleansing comes from the obedience. It doesn't come from the act. When God would tell, ultimately, Abraham to take his son, his only son, and put him on the altar, that went against every rule and regulation. Because God had already been saying, don't do as the other nations do. They sacrifice their children to their gods. And yet he tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, and put him on the altar. But of course, we know how that ends out. God says, I'm going to provide. And on that very hill would be the place where Christ would be crucified. My son, not yours. But it took the faith of Abraham believing, and that faith is what cleansed, because Scripture says that the faith of Abraham is what apportioned him righteousness. In other words, it was counted unto him as righteousness. How? Because he believed. It's very easy to then take that particular event and say, well, I just got to take my son and take him on a mountain and put him on a... No, you don't do that. Because it's not the act that purifies, it's the obedience to God that purifies. Amen. Not that which enters the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. Now, it's a very simple statement, but very profound in that second part that is stating literally this. The evil is you. You're worried about all the things that you touched out there. You're the evil. It proceeds out of you. I talk about something hard to swallow. No wonder the disciples came and said to him, I think you've offended them. Verse 13, but Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. That's a pretty abrupt statement, by the way, because in chapter 13, we already know he's been talking to the disciples, and he's been talking about the masses, about the tares that were planted by the enemy. And so he turns to them in this one simple statement and says, why are you worried about the weeds? They're here and they're messing up the fruit. And you're worried about weeds? I remember how when my dad with his garden, he had a garden in Illinois, I was like 5 years old. And I used to like eating the rhubarb out of the garden. It was really sour, but I liked eating it. But he'd be working in the garden, and so he'd say, do you want to help? I'd say, yeah, I'd like help. So I'd come and I'd start, kind of pulling things out and fixing things. And I remember one day he came up to me, he goes, no. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, he says, you're trying to make a weed grow. He said, we need that pulled out. And so the very thing I was trying to fertilize and trying to make, because I couldn't recognize the weed from the celery, really. But he says, that's a weed. I thought to myself, well, how does he know? But he knew. I mean, he knew what a weed was, and I didn't. And Jesus says, why are you worried about the weeds? Quite frankly, we worry about too many things of the wrong people, about the wrong people. We're worried about what they think, what they're feeling. And Christ says, leave them alone. Don't be worried about what they think. They're going to be taken out. They're not eternal. The disciples are there and they're looking at the marvelous temple and they go, wow, what wonderful stones. And look at all the wealth and the riches. And Jesus goes, did you miss the widow that gave all that she had? That's the one you should be looking at. And it's very easy for us to get our focus and our minds and all our things because we're external, we're superficial, we're wrong side out, we think bad. He answered and said, every man, every plant which my heavenly Father plant, that's good, but the ones that aren't planted by him, they'll be taken out. Let them alone. Interesting phrase. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. Not the first, that won't be the last time he makes reference to them being blind. I think one of the sad things about blind leading blind is that the one that is leading has to be tremendously arrogant. He knows he's blind, he knows he doesn't know where he's going, and yet he willingly foregoes that so that this other person might think that he's the smart one, that he's the wise one, and for the sake of him feeling better about himself, he will lead this person into death with him. Matthew chapter 23, if you'll look there with me. It says this in verse 13, but woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about the sea and the land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Blind guides. And I think the great sorrow of the text is that they're willingly, wittingly leading others. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 2, where he talks about those who teach the law and they declare themselves as the embodiment of the law, yet they are breaking the law in their own lives. Nevertheless, they are the blind leading the blind. And he says, let them alone. because it's a destructive, it's destructive for you to in any way yield your attentive ear to them. And let me just say this to those of us who are believers. It's very important that you and I don't give platform to erroneous doctrine or teachings or those that are saying anything against the Word of God. We just don't give them platform. And I think sometimes we can give them platform just by debating about them and arguing about them. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to put them in their place. I want you to argue them down. I want you to win the debate. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Leave them alone. Don't give them a platform. Walk away. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Leave it alone. And in so doing, you keep them out of the limelight. You know, many people, just for the sake of argumentation, they get an audience. And we live in a world today that loves debates. I mean, that's what it's all about. Leave it alone. Walk away. You have to ask yourself, is it productive? Is it going to help? No. Walk away. Peter answered and said to him, well, then explain to us the parable. What's interesting about the fact that Peter is asking the question is it'll be Peter that has a difficult time with a vision that he has in Acts chapter 10 after the resurrection. And then Peter is now sent out to go to the Gentiles. Without going to the text itself, if I could explain the passage to you, God calls Peter to go to the Gentiles, in particular to Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, head of many officers. But he is a righteous man, and he's been seeking the Lord, and God is calling Peter to go. When he calls Peter to go, it's through a series of events in which he finally gets Peter where he needs to get him, because Peter really is probably resistant about it. And through the journey, Peter is ministering to different ones and literally raises one young lady from the grave because she's so beloved, and yet she's a Gentile. In so doing, Peter finds himself in a town overlooking the Mediterranean called Joppa. It will be the same place where Jonah was when he was running from God. When Jonah is saying, I'm not going to go tell those people, they're Ninevites, that God is compassionate. And so he runs to Joppa and gets a boat from there to run from God. Peter will be there in Joppa, and I'm sure as he's looking out over the water, and something else is taking place, by the way, because the home that he's staying in is a tanner's home. If you've ever been in a place where people are cutting up animals and it's continually and habitually done, you would know that it has a certain odor to it. That's extremely offensive. So as Peter's looking out over the water, and I'm sure he couldn't be standing there without thinking about Jonah, and then he begins to smell this revolting smell of the tanner's house. God, in this vision, brings down this blanket of all kinds of unclean animals. Unclean. And the voice from heaven says to Peter, eat. Peter says, I'm a Jew. That's not kosher. I can't eat. And God says, whatever I say is clean, is clean. You see, man has a way of thinking that, you know, he's going to keep himself pure. And I would say to you that purity doesn't come from you somehow fixing your external. But purity comes from you obeying God. That's how you become pure. A strange way, isn't it? It's Peter that answers, you got to explain this to us, because this whole thing of defilement, I'm not really up on. And he said to him, are you still lacking in understanding? I guess the best way of putting it is, you can't perceive these things that are spiritual. Do you not understand that everything that goes out of the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Christ has actually given us a biological lesson here. Actually, I think the phrase in the Greek is, goes into the latrine. It's probably more picturesque, isn't it? What's interesting is, it's almost as if God is saying, you know, your stomach is more discerning than you are. Because your stomach can discern what is right and what is wrong. It can mete out, I think the physiological word that is oftentimes used is assimilate, which means that your body is able to take the good and extract it, and then it gets rid of the bad. Unfortunately, man in his wisdom is not able to. In fact, Scripture will tell us, as God is talking to Jeremiah, he says, if you will learn how to extract the precious from the worthless, then you can be my spokesman. An interesting phrase. So God is calling us to be discerning, but we're unable to discern because we're so fleshly minded and because we're so immersed in the external. And I think it's an interesting point that as much as we could wash our hands, as much as we could make sure that we ate the right food, even when all is said and done, your stomach is saying, you missed some. You missed some of the waste. You missed some of the toxic stuff. That God is revealing to us that we couldn't do it. By nature, God has literally brought things into being. Nevertheless, he says, don't you understand these things? And he says in verse 19, but this isn't what defiles the man. And you say, well, what is it that defiles the man? Well, he says this in verse 19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. I mean, hatred, malevolent, hateful words, where do those come from? I mean, you could go around saying, well, it was their fault, it was this fault, it was because I was born here, it was because it's you. You're the defilement. James chapter 1, if you take a moment and turn there with me, reminds us of that one simple truth. And lest you and I begin to think, well, you know, it was all those temptations out there. Yeah, but it's not a temptation unless you love it. And if your heart is right, it no longer is a temptation. Or as Paul will say with Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is pure. In James chapter 1, the thought is, well, God made me do it, or the situation made me do it, or the problems in my life made me do it. If it wasn't that I was in this place at this time with these people at this time, that I clearly wouldn't have done those things. I've been in some way made filthy by my external. And God says, no, it is you. It says this in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lusts. Listen, you can become a monk or a monkey, I don't care, and go under that place of the mountain and say, you know, I'm not going to be around any people. I'm not going to be around any of those people that ever do anything wrong. But some of the worst depraved places in the world have been the monasteries. Read your history. They've become some of the greatest bordellas. The thought is, well, if you just get away, you know, if I'm away from all the temptation, then somehow I'm going to be pure. You're not going to be pure because you're not pure. You're driven and enticed by your own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived. It's not these things. It's you. And the laws that God gave them were laws that they should be obeying from the heart. And it was in that obedience that they would become pure, not by the diet, not by the washing of the hands. It was through the obedience. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, this does not defile you. Now, Christ is clearly not telling you that you shouldn't wash your hands. But what he's saying is it has nothing to do with spiritual purity. That which is really valuable is your heart. And what really has to be washed is your heart. Has to be cleansed. You might ask, well, how is my heart cleansed? And how wonderful it is that if you and I would confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is God who can cleanse your heart. But God has always been telling us it's about the heart, it's not about the external. And you can live all your life trying to go through the motions and trying to look a certain way. And quite frankly, in some way, I guess, you can wow the lives of other people and they can say, wow, he's really a religious guy. But it doesn't matter. What matters is you being clean before the Lord. He can cleanse you. Jesus Christ has come to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He died on the cross that you might be made clean. Unless you come with a genuine heart, there is no cleansing. And you could come forward by show and there's no cleansing. But you could be real with this and be clean. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. How easy it is for us to think backwards, wrong side out. Our perception is that appearance is everything. Reality is nothing. But that's not true with you. You're looking for the real and the genuine heart. And Father, we realize as we read today that we thought all along that it was everybody else's fault that we were sinning. That it was about our surroundings. They made us do it. But you remind us, no, the problem is with us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you can't receive real cleansing until you admit that. Until you admit where the real problem is. Yeah, you can blame everything else and everyone else. You can say that you were a victim. But when all is said and done, the problem is with you. And if you'll just admit what's true, what's real, you can be saved. You see, salvation is about you coming to truth. And truth, plain and simple, is you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And if truth were known, there's just no way that you and I could ever make ourselves clean. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, that you might have everlasting life. You could never have done that. God's just asking you to get real with Him today. Stop being surface. Stop worrying about appearance. Just be real. And He will really save you. You pray a sunny place.
Come and make my heart your home. Come and be everything. Cleanse me through and through. till my heart becomes home for you. So change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am. Please mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
So Father, we give you our lives, not the external, the internal, our conscience bearing witness. We really want to do the right thing. We come to your Son, Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross and receive that marvelous gift. Christ died for sinners. And I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to do what I did. I don't want to be in charge. I want you in charge of my life. And Father, I come to you for cleansing. I can't make myself clean. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.